I bring you greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ from our church in Escondido. We very much thank God for you and look up to you as a model of what a Christian church ought to be. We thank God for your help to us and your prayers for us. I can give you a good report. The Lord has been kind and gracious to us, and we're very thankful for what he has done and what he is doing in our midst. We're still a very small congregation, but we've seen many blessings from his hands, and we're very thankful for that. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian church, he begins his epistle by describing them as something that our confession calls a church that is completely organized. And he speaks of them, or he writes to them, he says this, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons." He there describes a church that is completely organized. It consists of saints. Now, that's all of us. I know that we don't usually think of ourselves as saints, but I see a lot of saints out here in front of me. There's Saint Arden and there's Saint Mike, and, you know, you could call each other that, I suppose, if you wanted to. But in addition to the saints, there are those who are bishops and deacons. Now, maybe the bishops and deacons aren't really saints after all. I'm not so sure. But that's what a church that is that's completely made up consists of: saints and bishops and deacons. And here in your midst, the Lord has given to you all of those. You are the congregation of saints. Out of your midst, he has called some men to serve as bishops or pastors, and he's called others to serve as deacons. And today is a day of celebration in your midst because the Lord has added to that number. He's given you a new elder. He's given you two new deacons. And we rejoice with you in what he has done. Now, I've been asked to give a charge to the congregation. Now, how do you do that? There's so many things that could be said. On the one hand, we could spend lots and lots of time. I don't think that I'm given lots and lots of time this evening, so I have to make it brief. And then the second problem is that You've installed into office both an elder and deacons, and the charge is different with regard to each. And so what I've tried to put together is some material that I hope will be encouraging to give you some thoughts about how you are to respond and take care of your new elder and how you are to respond and assist the work of your new deacon. And of course, these things apply to the other elders and deacons as well. Now, it seemed to me in trying to put all of this together that it was necessary to talk a little bit about what an elder is and what a deacon is, because our obligations to them really are defined by the nature of the office itself. If we understand what they are to do, then we can see what we owe to them and how we can help them in the work that God has given them to do. And so we'll probably turn to a couple of different texts of Scripture this evening rather than to one text in particular. Let's begin in Hebrews chapter 13. Let's begin with our responsibility to the elders who are over us. So please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Three times in this chapter, the writer speaks about elders, and he speaks about responsibilities that the people of God have to those who occupy the office of elder in their congregation. In verse 7 and in verse 17 and in verse 24. I'll read those three verses to you, and then we'll pray, and then we'll make some comments on them and draw out some applications, and then we'll turn our attention to our obligation or responsibility to deacons. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Then verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." And then verse 24, "Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that grace would be with us now, that we would hear the voice of our shepherd as he speaks to us. Give us understanding of your holy word. Help us by the power of your Spirit to obey your word as it comes to us this evening. Bless us in this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. First, we need to notice the identity of the leaders who are presented to us in this passage. And they are identified in four different ways. First, they're identified by name. We have in all three verses the phrase, your rulers, those who rule over you. Now, the Greek word that is used here in this case is a general word that is used to refer to a person who is in authority. And it's usually a person who has been placed in that position of authority by someone who is higher. That is, in a sense, the authority that belongs to the ruler is a deputed authority. It comes to him from someone else. It's not an authority that belongs to him by nature of his person, but rather an authority that is given to him by someone else. In Acts chapter 7, verse 10, for example, the same word is used to describe Joseph when Pharaoh made him a governor over all of the land. It's exactly the same word. Joseph was given a responsibility over the land of Egypt, but it was a responsibility that came from the hand of Pharaoh. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 2 and several other texts, Pilate is called the governor of Judea. He was placed there by the authority of the Roman emperor, and he acted in the name of that emperor. Likewise, in the book of Acts, both Felix and Festus are given the same title. All of these men were placed in their positions by someone of higher authority, Pharaoh and Caesar, so that their authority was not intrinsic in their persons, but it existed in the law of the land. Their duty was not to make laws, but to see that the existing laws were enforced and obeyed. Now, when the writer to the Hebrews takes this word and applies it to the Christian church, it carries the same force. The one who rules over the church holds that position of authority by appointment of another. In fact, this word turns our attention to the presence of Jesus Christ in the church. It calls us to bow down before him and submit to him, because he is the one who is active in giving to the church those who are its governors. Now, I'm not sure that you need to start calling your elders governor. You know, Spurgeon was often called governor by his people, but that's sort of a term of endearment in England. It would be humorous to hear you begin calling Arden governor. But you could, you see. You could. You'd be biblical if you did that. Who knows what you're in for now, brother? Now, this governor, this ruler, in fact, you know what's interesting, just by the way, this is John Owen's favorite term for the office. When you read through Owen, especially volume 15 and 16, where he writes on the church, most frequently this is the word that he uses, more frequently than pastor or bishop or elder. He speaks about the governors or rulers of the church, and that's probably based on this passage. His exposition in his Hebrews commentary of this passage is really, really brilliant. So this is how they're described to us in the first way. They are our leaders, our rulers, our governors. Secondly, they are described to us by their duty. We are told that they spoke the word of God to us, and they watch for our souls. Now, in verse 7, it's in the past tense. This is what they did. And this is how they expressed or exercised their authority in the church. Because Christ had sent them, their task was to rule by the word of God, to bring the scriptures to bear on the consciences of men and women. Their derived authority is bound by the laws of the power that appoints it. When Caesar appointed governors, whether he did so personally or through an intermediary, the governor acted as Caesar's representative. His task was to see that the will of Caesar was carried out in his sphere of responsibility. In the same way, the Bible tells us that Christian leaders, elders, rulers, governors are to rule in the church by carrying out the will of God. And they do this by speaking to us the word of God, by knowing, by opening it up, by proclaiming it to us, whether they stand in this pulpit or whether they come into our living rooms. They open up the Word of God and they say, this is what the Lord wants you to do. Will you submit to Him? Will you obey Him? Will you follow Him and serve Him? Can you trust Him, even though what He tells you to do seems to be contrary to that which is naturally clear to you? You know, sometimes the Lord calls us to obey Him in things that just don't seem to make sense to us. But my experience as a Christian has been, it's always the right thing to obey God's word, even when I don't understand it. And I know that sometimes your pastors who come to you and speak the word of God to you call you to do things that don't seem to be right or that will test you. They will stretch you out. Dear friends, hear them, because they are Christ's representatives to you. Secondly, the writer says that they watch for your souls. This phrase expresses the purpose for which they exercise their authority. In the face of the opposition of the world and the flesh and the devil, pastors seek to minister the word of God for the good of the souls of their people. They seek to protect you like a shepherd who watches out for the flock to ensure that no danger comes upon it, that no enemy is able to attack, that no one can be carried away. That our shepherds, given to us by Christ, seek to bring the word of God as the instrument by which we are helped and protected and nurtured and nourished in the Christian life. They watch over our souls in the way that shepherds watch over the body of their sheep. Thirdly, they are identified for us in this passage by number. Each of these verses speaks of leaders in the plural. And here we have a clear demonstration of the important necessity of a plurality of elders. Thanks be to God that in most, if not all, of our churches in Southern California, we have a plurality of elders. For a brief period of time, that wasn't the case. But I think, and Pastor Mark on his back there, is it correct that now in all of our churches we have a plurality of elders? Except for two. In two of the churches we don't. Well, we have to pray that the Lord would raise up pastors in those churches. Thanks be to God that He continues to add to the number of elders in this place. It's not just one man who has the responsibility of watching over your souls and speaking the word of God to you, but it's many, and they take their responsibility seriously when they come to you. Fourthly, the fourth means by which these leaders, these rulers, are identified to us is by time reference. Verse 7 seems to speak of the past. Remember those who rule over you. Verses 17 and 14 seem to speak about the present. There are former leaders, perhaps even some who are dead, as he writes to them. There are those who in the past led the people, and their memory ought to be blessed to those who know him. But also there are present leaders, those who currently share the oversight of the flock. In a complete and fully organized church, there are office bearers, there are rulers, and these men are to live before us in such a way that we can thank God for them and imitate them in their lives. Now, having said these things, this leads us to consider the identity of the duties that are given to us. And there are basically three. In verse 7, the writer says that we are to remember and imitate our rulers. In verse 17, we are to obey and submit to them. And in verse 24, we are to greet them. And so, brothers and sisters, here is the charge to the congregation that comes from the Word of God. Here an inspired writer of Scripture tells us exactly what we ought to do with regard to those who rule over us. We must remember and imitate them. We must submit and obey. And we must greet them. Let's think about each of these individually. First, in verse 7, we are told to remember and we are told to imitate. What do you mean? Well, remember. This obviously refers to those who were leaders in the past. These Hebrew Christians were to call to mind the men who had been over them in the Lord. But what about them were they to call to mind? Was it simply that they remember how they looked, their appearance, their faces? No, of course, that's not primarily what he has in mind. Rather, it is that they were to bring to memory the lifestyle of those who had served them. The word that he uses here means way of life or conduct or ethic. The Hebrew Christians were to remember and to meditate upon the life which was lived by their former leaders. The men who had served them in the past were godly men who demonstrated the truth of Christianity by their consistent lives. The exhortation that he gives here is probably similar to what he has already given in Hebrews chapter 11, where he reminds the believers that every Christian who has ever lived has lived by means of the life of faith. Their leaders were like these men, and so they are to remember them. Now, I think it's fair to extend this to the current elders, to bring to mind their words and deeds to help them in their lifestyle. Think about the men who are over you now. It's as if he's writing, remember those in the past. Remember those who are with you now. And recognize that they seek to live their lives to the honor and glory of God. Their desire in life is to be godly. And so imitate their lives. Now, it does strike me that we have an advantage that these Hebrew Christians didn't have. And that is that we have about 2,000 years of godly leaders in the church that we can remember. God has given to us a great heritage, hasn't he? We read the biographies, we read the history books, and we thank God for the courage of those who went before us, who faced difficulties, who endured in the midst of troubles, who proclaimed the word of God in the midst of darkness. God has given to us a wonderful heritage. And the men that we have now over us are men who continue and carry on that same heritage. I was so thankful to hear the exhortation that was given in the prayer meeting to pray for these men who have been placed in positions of leadership. Brothers and sisters, do that as you remember them. Thank God for the way that they have lived their lives, but pray that they will continue to do so. There are temptations, there are struggles, there are difficulties that will come across the path of your elders, and they need your prayers in order to continue to persevere in the things that God has called them to do. Being an elder in a church is a very difficult thing. And I'm sure that the devil targets the men who serve in leadership positions, because he knows if he can trip them up, then he will likewise be able to trip up many in the congregation as well. Brothers and sisters, remember your leaders. But the writer puts a second duty, or he ties together two duties. Remember and imitate them, again in verse 7. He says, memory is not just enough. To consider a departed loved one may be good. One can be reminded of the joys and delights of their lives. But he says, don't just remember them, imitate them. Follow their way of life. Imitate their conduct. It's a good thing to remember, but to mimic their godly lifestyle is even better. Here the writer wants us to understand that the people of God are to observe and to reproduce and to repeat the faith of their leaders. Now, there's something that's assumed here, and the assumption is that these men who were their rulers and are their rulers are suitable patterns for the members, and that therefore the members ought to pattern themselves after them. That is, they are men of mature faith. Without mature faith, they could not be leaders. And so because they are men of mature faith, their example is a good thing to follow. Now, here's a question for you to think about. Is the writer to the Hebrews saying that we should imitate men? Is he saying that we should imitate men? Well, maybe surprisingly, the answer is yes, we should. That's what the text says. I don't think that it's very much unlike what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1 when he says, follow my example as I follow Christ's. Now, that's the key. Follow my example as I follow Christ's. The standard of behavior, I know that the elders who are in this room are feeling the weight of the Word of God as it's coming to their consciences. When you tell the people of God that they have to imitate their leaders sit there and think, oh man, this is a great responsibility that I have to walk carefully as a godly man before the congregation. But that's what the Word of God says, you see. That is our responsibility, to walk carefully before you, to seek to serve the Lord Jesus in a godly manner, to be humble and careful, to run away from sin, and to walk in holiness, to demonstrate what faith is when trials are brought to our lives. And when we do that, when we serve in that way, Paul about himself, and here the writer to the Hebrews says the same thing, we look at these men and we see how the grace of God has conquered them, and we imitate them. Now, brothers and sisters, what I know of the leaders, the rulers that God has given to you, I would say this, they are men whose lives are worthy to be imitated. How I thank God for the men who have been given to this congregation to lead you. And I charge you to remember them and to imitate them, to follow them, to notice how they live. And to let the way that they live guide you, direct you, comfort you, help you, challenge you in whatever circumstances you might face. Am I telling you to imitate men? Yes, I am. Because that's what the Word of God tells you to do. To imitate the godly men who are over you in Jesus Christ. There's a second pair of duties that we find in this passage. It's in verse 17. And it is submit and obey. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, this is two parts of one duty. Since overseers in the Church of Christ wield authority, and we've already tried to define the nature of that authority, those who are in their care must submit to that rule. But what does this mean? Well, the writer to the Hebrews uses a picturesque word. And the picture is something like this. It's a horse that yields to the bridle that is in the mouth. Now, you can all picture what that's like. There's a rider up on the back of the horse. And the apparatus has been placed on the horse, and there's a bridle there in his mouth. And when the rider pulls one way or the rider pulls the other way, the horse is to turn in one direction or another. The rider teaches the horse how to stop and how to start, how to go faster or how to go slower. That's the word that the writer to the Hebrews uses at this point. It means confidently yielding to their influence, not resisting, not contending, not bucking, not neglecting, not forgetting. It means doing as they say. Now, we need to hedge this up in a couple of ways. First, we remember what we've already said. The authority of elders is not their own. It is the authority of Jesus Christ. And submission and obedience to duly constituted church authority is submission and obedience to Jesus Christ himself. We need to think in those terms. When they speak the word of God to us and say, this is what Christ wants you to do. You must do this. Then, brothers and sisters, we have no choice. You see, we must submit. We must obey. We must hear the voice of our Savior speaking through them. And it's very important for us to understand this point. We as elders should never demand obedience to ourselves because we're elders. But we should always demand obedience to Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has sent us. Do you love the Savior? Then bow down before him and serve and obey him. Secondly, the authority of elders is limited by the Word of God. Pastoral authority is not universal. It doesn't stretch itself into every area of your life. It's strictly limited. Listen to how James Bannerman, the Presbyterian, wrote in the 19th century in his book, The Church of Christ. He said this, in what light are the office bearers of the church to be regarded in accordance with the doctrine that the Bible and the Bible only is the rule of church power? The answer to this question is plain and obvious. They are ministerial and subordinate, having no authority or discretion of their own, and being merely ministers or servants, they carry out the will and execute the appointments of Christ. They are not masters to do their own will or act at their own discretion, but servants held bound to submit to the will and carry out the instructions of another. There is a magisterial and supreme authority in the church, and there is a derived and subordinate authority accountable to the former. The one, that is what he calls the magisterial and supreme authority, belongs to Christ as head of his church. The only law or limit of his authority being his own will. Remember what he said, all authority in heaven and earth. You know what the rest of it is, right? Is given unto me. The Father has given him all authority in heaven and earth. And as Bannerman says, the only limit is his own will. It is right for him to do as he pleases. Now, the other belongs to the church, what he called the subordinate, the derived and subordinate authority. He says this belongs to the church or the office bearers of the church, the law or limit of their authority being the power entrusted to them by their master and the instructions given to them by him. In reference to the office bearers of the church, of whatsoever place or authority in it, they, if they keep within their office, are but the instruments in the hands of Christ himself, acting in his name, ruling by his authority, and carrying into effect no more than his instructions. It is true here, as in other respects, that the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Their office is wholly ministerial, their authority is wholly derived and subordinate. They are not lords over God's heritage, licensed to act according to their discretion or caprice, and independently of any authority but their own. They are not free to administer word or ordinance or authority as from themselves, and independently of the head that is over them. In all their studies and functions, they act only for Christ, and therefore must keep within the strict limits of his commission. The rights and privileges of Christ's church are protected from the caprice and arbitrary encroachment of office bearers by the restraint of Christ's express authority over them, and underneath his crown and sheltered by it is found the liberty wherewith Christ has made his people free. The functions of the office bearers of the church are ministerial, not lordly. Surely Bannerman is correct. And brothers and sisters, when we understand this doctrine properly, it can become glad submission and glad obedience to those who are over us. Because they are not arbitrary tyrants who are seeking to rule over us and dominate us. They are ministers who come to us in the name of Jesus Christ for the good of our souls. And when they speak to us the word of God, when they say, this is the will of Christ for you, this is what you must do, we hear them and receive them because they are teaching us what our Savior wants us to do. We hear through them the voice of our Lord Jesus, a voice that is always kind, a voice that is always gracious, a voice that always knows what is good for us. You see, submission and obedience to those who are in authority is very easy when they are godly men who serve us in the name of the Lord Jesus and speak to us his word and help us to understand that it is his will that we submit and obey. Brothers and sisters, this is your task, as it's my task as a church member. It belongs to every one of us as a church member. We are to obey. We are to be submissive to those that Jesus Christ has placed over us in our congregation. There's a third duty in the passage. And that's very short and very simple. It's in verse 24. Greet those who rule over you and all the saints. Now, I think that this doesn't just mean say hi to them when they come into the church door. If we had the time, we could look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, where Paul perhaps fleshes this out in a little bit more detail. And he tells us that we are to appreciate and to esteem and to thank or to salute those who are in authority over us. I think that basically what it means is that we treat them with courtesy and respect because of the office that they hold. We recognize that Christ, for his purposes, according to his good will, has chosen these men to occupy these positions in the church. And because they are Christ's representatives, we give them honor. I suppose that there probably is a picture of this, at least. It's not a picture that I'd want to press every detail into the church, but maybe there's a picture of it, of this. Let's say that you happen to be in a place where a very important political leader will also be. And let's say that you have strong disagreements with whatever the positions of this political leader might happen to be, the president of the United States, a U.S. senator, the governor of the state of California, someone like this. Even though you have strong disagreements with that person, you will show respect to that person because of the office that that person holds, won't you? That's just, we were trained that's courteous as we grew up. Even though you disagree, even though you would never vote for this guy, even if your life depended on it, when he walks into the room, you show him courtesy and kindness because you recognize that he is in a position of authority. And if you're a Christian, you recognize that he's there because God put him there. You show him that kind of respect. Now, the reason that I don't think it works perfectly in the church is because we don't have a political situation, where we don't vote for somebody and yet they're over us. We receive the gifts that Christ has given to us. But you understand the point that I'm trying to make. Even in the secular sphere, we show respect to those who are in authority. Brothers and sisters, let us do that with those who are over us in the church. Now, I don't think that this means that we always have to call them by titles or anything like that. I don't see in the scripture that Paul went around demanding that everybody calls him Apostle Paul. You know, it just seems funny to me. And sometimes I have to admit that I get troubled by people who demand that they get called by their titles all the time. There's something about that. I really don't like to be Dr. Renahan. But it's okay if, you know, people feel like they want to greet me like that. That's okay. But even if we address those who are over us by their first names, we do it in a way that's respectful, that shows them honor because of who they are in Christ. So what do we have here? Let me summarize this. We have three duties. We could look in other scriptures and find more, but I think that these three are helpful. Three duties for the congregation with regard to those who rule over them. First, the writer says, remember and imitate them. As they follow Christ, follow their pattern of life. Secondly, he says, submit to them and obey them. When we do this, we glorify Christ. And thirdly, greet your rulers. Treat them with courtesy and respect, for they are Christ's representatives to you. Brothers and sisters, if you will make it a matter of conscience to do these three things, you will fulfill the words that are written by this writer to the Hebrews in this place. Verse 17 says, let them do this with joy and not with grief. Because if the men who rule over you have to rule over you with grief, that won't be profitable for you. It's far better for you to keep them happy. And the way to keep them happy is to be godly yourselves and to take seriously the words that are written in this chapter. Let's hurry on to think about deacons just for a moment. The office of deacon is different to the office of elder in the church, but it is a very important and very blessed responsibility that Christ gives. Now, we've read, at least, I didn't ask you to turn, but we've read Philippians 1:1, where the Apostle Paul mentions the saints and the overseers and the deacons. And we've said that a completely organized church consists of all three of these, saints and bishops and deacons. But what is a deacon? You know, the word is used very frequently in the New Testament, but most of the time it's not used to refer to the office in the church. Most of the time it refers to something else. Paul can call himself a deacon in Colossians 1:25. In 1 Timothy 4:6, Timothy is exhorted about the means by which he can be a good deacon in the church. in John 12:26, in one of the last statements that Jesus makes in his public ministry, just before he retires to the private upper room with his disciples, he charges his followers to be good deacons to one another, to be servants to one another. Many times when you see the word servant in your English Bible, the Greek word behind it is the same word that we translate as deacon when we speak about the men who serve in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, its meaning is very simple. What the New Testament does, in fact, is it takes a common word and it raises it up to a special level when it refers to these men in the church. But all that it does is teach us that these men are to fulfill in a special way the common meaning of the word. And the common meaning of the word is servant or service. In Matthew chapter 22, for example, we are told that one who serves at the appointment of a king and is subject to his orders is a servant. A better illustration, perhaps, one that's easy for us to bring to mind, is the story of the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2, where Jesus changes the water into wine. In verse 5 and in verse 9 of that text, our word deacon appears, but it's often translated in our Bibles as the waiters at the wedding. The waiters were deacons. Now, in the Greek language, that's the word, diakonos. They were the waiters at the wedding. Now, what did they do? They were not the guests, and it was expected that these men who were waiters would provide for the needs of the guests as those needs arose at the wedding feast. This was their responsibility. They were servants. They didn't get to party with everybody else. They didn't get to enjoy the food and the drink and the dancing. They had to make sure that everybody who was invited to the wedding had the opportunity to enjoy these things. So they were servants. Commonly, in the Bible, the word referred to a person who lived with a responsibility of performing specific tasks for the sake of others. A servant never, and I use that word purposefully, a servant never, in his official capacity, does things for himself. But like the waiters at the wedding feast in Capernaum, in John chapter 2, the waiter, the servant, serves the master and the guests. Whether the master is the king, or merely, in the case of John chapter 2, the head waiter at a wedding. Now, you see, in this sense, it's easy to understand why Paul could apply the term to himself or to Timothy, or why Jesus could use the term to refer to all believers. In this sense, we are all God's servants who are assigned the task of waiting on Him and waiting on each other. Now, this is what I think that the New Testament does. Philippians 1:1, which I read to you before, refers to the saints and the bishops and the deacons. Now, imagine the word deacon there with a capital D, okay? Imagine that it has a capital D. There are some men who have a special responsibility in the church. They are the capital D deacons. But all the rest of us are deacons with a lowercase d. All of us, in one way or another, are to be servants to each other in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you can see where this charge is going. If God has given to the church some men who are capital D deacons, but He has called everybody in the church to be lowercase d deacons, then there is a responsibility that we have to our deacons who are over us in the Lord, isn't there? The charge becomes very simple. Now, the nature of the office of deacon is very simple. The meaning of the word means servant. And the deacon, the office of deacon, is a serving office. When we look at the words that are used for rulers in the New Testament, we have bishop or overseer. We have elder, refers to spiritual maturity and age. We have pastor, speaks about a shepherd. We have ruler. We've talked about the picture of governor. There's many pictures to describe the ruling office in the church. There's only one picture to describe the serving office, and that's to serve. It's the only picture. And it makes it very simple for us to understand what the office of deacon is all about. He's not a ruler. He's not a teacher. He's a servant. Now, that doesn't mean that deacons can't be preachers or teachers. but rather it is that they must understand that their responsibilities are primarily in terms of service. And generally, we recognize that their responsibilities can be described in two broad categories. The first and most important of the responsibilities of the office of deacon is to carry out the benevolence work of the church. You know, more and more, I am convinced that the Lord has given to us deacons for the responsibility of benevolence, but in our world, in our church climate, we give our deacons responsibilities that keep them from the first thing they ought to do, which is benevolence. They ought to be leading us by helping people who are in need, first and foremost in the congregation, and then at times when it's appropriate, outside of the congregation. In the New Testament church, it was meeting the daily needs of widows who didn't have anybody to provide for them and help them. And so out of the finances of the church, food was provided so that these godly women who had no one else to help them could have meat and drink every day to sustain their lives. And that was the institution of the office of deacon. Benevolence is primary, and our churches ought to be ordered in such a way that we are thinking constantly, Lord, what can we do? How can we help others? And our deacons ought to be given the task of leading us, finding those opportunities and meeting those needs to the glory of God. I'm convinced of this more and more and more. The second responsibility of the office of deacon is the one that in our day is usually what they do mostly, and that's managing and implementing the temporal business affairs of the church. Finances and the building maintenance and the local ordinances and all of those things. They're very important. And thank God that we have men who are able to work through those things so that the elders of the church are not distracted by the need to figure out what they can do and can't do in terms of the more temporal affairs of the church. Now, if these are the things that deacons are to do, we need to ask the question, and, by the way, if there are uppercase D deacons and lowercase D deacons, how do the deacons with the uppercase perform these duties? Now, the answer to that is twofold, and it's a very important answer. On the one hand, they do these things personally. In fact, there are some of these things that they ought to keep them to themselves and they ought not to distribute. I think that the people of God who give gifts, financial gifts to the church, have a right to privacy. The scripture says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And our deacons ought to be charged with keeping private the gifts that people give, because we don't want anybody to give so that someone will look at them and say, oh, did you know how much he gives? You know what he has done? That would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? Our giving ought to be private. And so our deacons perform their duties personally. But here's the charge. The second way they do it is by delegation. They carry out their duties by passing on some of their responsibilities to others. Now, brothers and sisters, let me ask you this question. Do you ever think about how you can help your deacons at TRBC? Of what you can do, you yourself, to help your deacons in the work that God has called them to do. If they call a work day, are you here to help them? When they make known a need in the congregation, do you ask the Lord for opportunities by which you can help to meet that need? I think that we all need to be aggressive in thinking about ways that we can be lowercase deacons serving in the church. Now, you know, individually, most of us can't do very much. We have limitations, either physical limitations or financial limitations or circumstantial limitations. But, you know, when two people get together, they double what one can do. And then three, and then four, and then five. And when a whole congregation this size is active in supporting the roles, the work of a deacon, imagine what can be done. Now, I know already you do many, many good things, but brothers and sisters abound in them more. And as now the Lord has increased the number of deacons to lead, Let that increase be an increase in the service that is given by all of you as deacons in this church. We all don't hold the office of deacon, but we all are servants to serve one another. Christ has increased the number of those who hold office. Let us see that an increase now of the work of the diaconate goes on because the whole congregation participates and works alongside of them. I charge you to be ready to help your deacons, aid them, assist them, even sometimes go to them and ask the question, is there anything that I can do? Can I help? Now, it probably goes without saying that we want to pray for them, that we want to encourage them, that we want to strengthen them, that we want to ask the Lord to make of them godly men. When Paul speaks about those who serve well in the office of deacon, he says that they receive for themselves great faith in the Lord Jesus. We ought to be praying for the godliness of our men, but likewise, we ought to be seeking to assist them in the work that God has called them to do. And brothers and sisters, we can do much to the glory of God if we will dedicate ourselves to help and assist our deacons. So what is the charge to you? Well, there's a lot of things that we could say from the scriptures. I know there are many other passages and many other things that we could say. This is what I've prepared to say to you tonight. With regard to your elders, remember and imitate them to the glory of God. Submit and obey them to the glory of God. Greet them to the glory of God. And with regard to your deacons, help them to the glory of God. May the Lord be exalted in his church. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we are not left to ourselves, but even today we have a token of the power and presence of Jesus Christ who has given gifts to this congregation. Father, thank you. We receive them with great joy. We pray for our brothers and ask that you would use them mightily in our midst. And we pray that you would help all of us to serve you well by taking seriously what the Word of God says and following our leaders so that the Church of Jesus Christ will be an honor to your name and that your kingdom will be extended. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.